God's word comes to us this morning from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. We'll do the New Testament reading first, followed by the Old Testament reading, because our sermon this morning will be from the Old Testament portion. So I'll place that one closer to the sermon. And so we'll tend first to God's word from the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. This is the word of the Lord. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came up to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. And our Old Testament reading is from 2 Kings chapter 16. We'll read the entire chapter. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, was king of Judah. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up, save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, On the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering. And throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your word this morning, mindful that it's a dark chapter in the history of your people's lives. But it is yet another chapter of testament to your great faithfulness. And so we ask, Lord, that as we turn our attentions to it, that you would lay bare our hearts in the light of your word, that you would exalt your Son, that we may see that he is our only hope, and that you may exalt yourself as the God who makes promises and the God who keeps promises. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Peloton, have you heard of them? The new stationary bike company, they got in some trouble this past week or so for a recent advertisement. In the ad, a husband gives his wife a Peloton bike, and she chronicles her year-long attempt to use it regularly. The ad closes with her playing a video clip for her husband, presumably the following Christmas, thanking him for essentially changing her life with the gift. People were pretty unhappy about this ad. They did not like that a husband would give his wife an exercise bike. They thought it was saying, "Hey, honey, you need to work out a little bit more. I want you to look a certain way." I watched the ad with Sam, my wife, Samantha. When it was over, I asked her, "Would you mind if I got you a Peloton bike for Christmas?" She immediately responded, "Absolutely I would. Because I know you'd really be buying it for yourself." Which is true. I have been pestering her for something like that for quite some time. But we've got that kind of thinking in us, don't we? Like the husband who buys his wife the gift that he really wants for himself. We're quick to disguise our own desires as that which is really beneficial for others. We would be magnanimous in our selfishness. Today we meet King Ahaz. Today we continue to consider the anticipation God's people felt for God's coming king. This coming king who would lead God's people not as one who sat back and demanded that his sinful desires be writ as law across his kingdom, deluding himself and others that this was really for their good. But rather, he would lead as a king who delighted to see God's good and perfect rule extended into every corner of his kingdom. The rule of a God of mercy, steadfast love, grace, and kindness. And also the rule of a God of righteousness, holiness, justice, and beauty. King Ahaz was much more like the selfish husband who tries to convince his wife that the gift he got her is really what she wants and not what he wants. He's much more like me than I cared to admit. But even this dark portrait of one of Judah's kings helps us to appreciate the coming light of God's true king, the king who delighted to do the will of the Father, the king who delighted to lay down his life as a ransom for many, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But first we consider King Ahaz, and we consider him in three stages. First, the mystery of godlessness. Second, his desperation in crisis. And third, the expediency of his non-faith. In some ways, Ahaz is a mystery, or if not a mystery, at least a tragedy. We read in verse 2 that Ahaz was the son of Jotham, king of Judah. Judah had their share of terrible kings, but she also had a handful of good kings. And for the book of Kings, there was no greater king than King David. You hear that in our text, didn't you? He did not do as King David, his father, had done. David was a good and faithful king. He was not a perfect king. He was a deeply flawed king. But he sought the Lord, and he mended his ways under the disciplining hand of the Lord. And this is why he was a good king. But David wasn't the only good king. Jotham, Ahaz's father, was a good king. We read of him in 2 Kings 15, verses 34 and 35. And Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. And he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. He did what was right. And we even get a little detail about his reign, that he attended to the house of the Lord in a way befitting a king, highlighting that for him, for his rule, what was central, what was of foremost concern, was true worship of the true and living God. But we also learn that his father, Uzziah, was a good king. God blessed his people in Judah with good kings. This was in dramatic contrast to Israel, the kingdom of the north. With the exception of Jehu, who in no sense of the conventional term good was a good king, but was really the best king that the northern kingdom saw. The northern kingdom knew nothing but ambitious tyrants and treacherous usurpers, all vying for the power of the throne. So when our text reads that Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel, Ahaz, son of Jotham, good king of Judah, Ahaz, grandson of Uzziah, good king of Judah, heir of good King David, there's mystery and there's tragedy. Why would the son of a good king, why would the grandson of a good king prefer to walk in the wicked ways of the kings of Israel? Mealtime can be a difficult experience for families. Mealtime and bedtime. Perhaps you can relate. As a family with young children, you sit down, you place a meal before a child, and the child, arms folded, face screwed into a frown, obstinately and resolutely says no. Well, you think, that's illogical. You have to eat. We all have to eat. Besides, this food is delicious. It's rich marrow and well-aged apple juice. But nothing. The child persists in their obstinance. Maisie is actually a wonderful eater, but I've watched enough movies to know that this sort of difficult exchange is not uncommon. For my family, if there's going to be a standoff, it's going to be at bedtime. My mother recently told me in love, I think, that I was a real nightmare at bedtime when I was a kid. She dreaded bedtime. She would put me down and I would scream and scream. I mistook sleep for death. I'm not sure if that's true, but it's an interesting thought. I've had this thought as I've put Maisie down on certain occasions and she loses it. And I think, man, maybe she thinks sleep is death. It's interesting that over time, these daily events have become some of our favorite parts of daily life. Meals and sleep. We cherish them. We go out of the way for them. What wonderful gifts, and how good it is that our perspective has changed. There's a special sadness and tragedy when covenant children reject or walk away from the faith. Like the obstinate child refusing the good of food or mistaking the blessing of sleep for the curse of death. Why is it so tragic? Because they've been raised hearing the gospel of Christ. They've had set before them a godly, not a perfect, but a godly example. Parents and older saints in the faith growing before their very eyes in faith and hope and love, growing in repentance and quickness to forgive, growing in our ability to bear with one another and bear the burdens we share. They've seen the blessing of life and they've preferred death. And so I'll make a brief plea to our covenant children. You're blessed to be in homes where Christ is professed as Lord. And my exhortation to you is to receive with meekness the word being planted in you, which can save you. I'll also say this. Israel was always the bigger and more glamorous kingdom. But in Judah, there was life. Christianity will never be popular. It will never be in vogue. But the faith we seek to pass on to you is true. And there is life in no one else save our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good reminder for us also as parents, as we strive to pass on the substance of the faith, as we strive to set for our children a godly example, that we are to bathe all of this in prayer, on our knees constantly, that the Lord would use these good means to form Christ in the next generation. And it's also a good reminder for us to pray for our covenant children who have walked away from the faith, that God would press His truth upon their hearts at some unexpected moment and bring them home. But it isn't just for our children, is it? It's also a reminder to us. Week in and week out, God sets before us rich food and deep rest. But there's nothing magical about the means of grace. Just as the heart of a covenant child must, by God's grace, receive the promises of the gospel personally, so also we must attend to the means of grace with great faith and expectation continually. Reverend John Curry at our Bold North Conference made the wonderful observation that we ought to attend the ordinary means of grace with extraordinary expectation. And why wouldn't we? God has promised to meet us here in His Son, by His Spirit, in His Word, and by His sacraments. He has promised to provide for us heavenly food to sustain us in our lives of faith as we make our way through this earthly sojourn. And we can believe God's promise. And as we do, as we draw near to the Lord, we can fully anticipate the blessing of the Lord drawing near to His people. In some respects, Ahaz was a mystery of godlessness, in that he had before him life and blessedness, and he despised it and preferred death and sin. But as we follow his tale, we see we're more like him than we care to admit. And so we see next that what caused his apostasy was the desperation of a practical crisis. Partly we have to be fair to Ahaz. He had inherited an incredibly difficult situation, one which would ultimately prove to be the undoing of the entire region. Assyria was getting more and more aggressive. Under Tiglath-Pileser III, she was essentially unstoppable. He had already destroyed nations much bigger than Judah. Nations to his south, nations to his north, nations to his west. And his eye was now fixed upon Canaan. And it was not simply tribute that he desired, but to cover that land with his reign of darkness. Assyria was truly a juggernaut, causing ripples throughout the entire known world. To make matters worse, Judah's immediate neighbors were getting more aggressive. This was probably related to Assyria's rise, but the text doesn't say explicitly. All it says is in verses 5 and 6. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. The kingdom of Israel, just to Judah's north. The kingdom of Syria, or Aram, just a little bit farther north. And even the Edomites to the south, all of them arranging themselves against Judah. It's difficult to enter into the level of uncertainty and difficulty and destabilizing dynamics that this situation would have brought. Our own political situation feels unstable to us, right? Murmurs of foreign nations growing in increasingly hostile. Our political structure at home feels tenuous. But all of that pales in comparison to what was going on then. You'd probably have to go back to World War II to find something comparable in terms of unrest. Superpowers were on the move. There was a sense that however things shook out, the world was never going to be the same. No life was going to be untouched. There were these massive tectonic plates that were shifting. In a few short years, both Israel and Syria would essentially cease to exist as nations. And while Judah would miraculously endures Assyria's most aggressive moment, even her life was forever changed. Ahaz, as king of a tiny kingdom, was in the midst of a very real crisis. I had a terrifying encounter on our recent trip to Florida. What could only be described as a dragon, the mere sight of which probably would have killed most people. Now, if you were there, you might have described it as a mild-sized cockroach. But you would have been mistaken. I encountered this dragon in the bathroom in the early hours of the morning, which is a wretched time to enter into mortal combat. I was not undone per se, but I was caught off guard and admittedly not quick to poise and composure. And in the chaos that ensued, I managed to trap the beast under a plunger for Samantha to deal with in the morning. Not one of my finest moments. It's a silly story. It's mostly true. But it's also illustrative how circumstances that can send us reeling can materialize in a moment. And in those moments of crisis, our true colors are laid bare. Our hearts are laid bare. We react not out of careful planning and foresight, but out of instinct and habit. When difficulties and hardships arise, we often see where our true hope rests. And for many of us, certainly for me, I often find my hope resting in circumstances. What most threatens our faith? What hypothetical crisis would threaten to drive us in desperation away from our God and away from His promises? What wind and waves can swell to rise up to tear our eyes from our Lord Jesus Christ and send us sinking into the heart of the sea? Reverend Marshall reminded us at the installation on Friday of the remarkable hope of our calling in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that he prays that the church will know what is the hope of our calling. The fact that our God has called us, to himself in Christ. That he has made us his own in Jesus Christ. That God has placed his unwavering love upon us in Jesus Christ. Such a glorious reality can and has sustained God's people in the face of some of the darkest circumstances imaginable in this earthly life. But even the fact that Paul has to pray for it in Ephesians 1, that we come to know what the hope of our calling is, suggests that we're prone to forget, suggests that we're prone to misplace that hope. For Ahaz, the prospect of losing his kingdom was more than he could bear. His hope was firmly placed in circumstances. A crisis arose, and he thought, I will be fine as long as I don't lose this kingdom, whatever the cost. He didn't realize that as long as he possessed the one who raises up kings and brings kings low, the one who establishes and allocates every boundary, indeed the one who tells the sea how far that it can go, as long as the Lord was his portion, he could endure any configuration of earthly circumstance, even the most difficult. And he might even find himself keeping the kingdom that he so desired. But his failure to believe that Yahweh was more valuable than any earthly kingdom ultimately drove him into the arms of a monster. And so we consider our final stage, the expediency of non-faith. It's hard to pinpoint exactly what the worst of Ahaz's actions were. Was it child sacrifice? Was it in perverting the temple and Yahweh's worship? Was it in denouncing his God for a monster? And one of the saddest lines that you might encounter in the book of Kings, Ahaz sends a treacherous message to Tiglath-Pileser. Did you hear it? Did you hear the language in it? He writes, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria, from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. It might as well be a psalm. It's language that the psalmist would use to address his covenant God. In fact, the language is on par. His use of this language to Tiglath-Pileser is on par with an adulterous husband using the same terms of endearment both for his wife and his mistress. It ought to feel grotesque. It ought to feel grotesque. And it encapsulates the tragedy of Ahaz and all the kings like him. The language intentionally echoes the great promise made to Ahaz's household, the house of David. The same title, my servant, appears for David from the lips of Yahweh in Psalm 89. But even more striking is the promise of fatherhood and sonship that God granted to the house of David. The one in which God, the God of heaven, the God of earth, promised to be a father to him and that he would be a son to God. We read in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. A promise God would reiterate to Solomon, saying, if you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. Have you seen the movie Hook? Do you know this movie? Hook? It's the story of Peter Pan growing up, getting married, having kids. But then Hook kidnaps his kids, tries to convince them that they're not really Peter's kids, but they're Hook's kids, and forced Peter Pan back to Neverland to fight him once and for all. As I was thinking upon the premise of this children's movie, it's an incredibly dark storyline. But there's this scene where Peter comes for his children, and he approaches his son, and he says, Jack, it's time to go home. And Jack stares at his father coldly and says, I am home. It's a brutal scene. Could you imagine the hardness of heart that it would take to denounce your earthly father to his face? But not just denounce your earthly father, then turn and swear loyalty unto a monster. The darkness of heart that this would take cannot be overstated. And so it's no surprise that the turning to a monster, or rather the willingness to turn to a monster, resulted in Ahaz doing the monstrous. We read that Ahaz caused his son to pass through the fire, resurrecting the practice of the Canaanites, child sacrifice, an abomination to Yahweh. Even they knew a child was of great value, especially the child of a king. In fact, the act assumes it. The act of child sacrifice says, I will do whatever it takes to get what I want. This thing that I desire is so important, so valuable, that I will leave no means of obtaining it unexplored. I will do the unthinkable to obtain the desirable. I will give up that which I know ought to be most valuable for that which is most valuable to me. And it's an abomination to Yahweh. And we can be tempted to look at child sacrifice and think, those monsters, how could they? But while we don't pass our children through fire, we certainly know the same impulse. We may not worship the host of heaven, but certainly we know what it is to want something so badly, you're willing to do anything to get it. Isn't that the temporary insanity of so many sins? We don't physically sacrifice children, but we've been known to sacrifice our marriages to obtain our lust. We sacrifice our families to obtain careers and prestige. Sure, child sacrifice is more visceral, but the principle is similar and the heart is identical. Come what may, I will have the thing I crave. Come what may, I will destroy whatever my desire demands. I will burn whatever stands in the way between me and my sin. And are we really so sophisticated that child sacrifice has vanished? Phil Ryken cites the statistic that on average, 2 children are aborted every minute of every day in the United States. Now, it should be said that it's not hard to see how lost, scared, and broken people are thrust into these situations and make decisions that only compound brokenness and lostness and fear. But certainly the cultural lie that my happiness, however I conceive of it, is the final and ultimate good makes the decision to abort all be easier. Reichen states, the lie is that I want my life to be as happy as possible, and I'm willing to sacrifice someone else to make sure I get the happiness that I think I deserve. What are we willing to destroy to obtain our desires? What have we destroyed as we've relentlessly pursued our sin? Maybe we're not much more sophisticated than King Ahaz. It's a dark chapter in Judah's history, and it potentially illuminates some dark regions of our own hearts, regions that we're probably more comfortable left unsaid. But there is good news. There's good news even for those of us like Ahaz, who in pursuing our sinful desires have made a real mess of things, who have destroyed lives and relationships that we may never get back. This whole story would be a tragedy if we did not have a God whose purposes withstood our sinful opposition of Him. Reichen writes, the episode is ultimately about looking for and hoping to find the right king. The story of Ahaz shows what kind of king we need. One who trusts God completely, even in the face of the fiercest enemies, and one who leads his people in the right worship of God. A wayward king is a tragedy. A wayward king of the line of David is a great tragedy. But God has been superintending tragedies to accomplish his purposes from the very beginning. The episode ends on a note of hope, but it's a dark note of hope. Verse 20, and Ahaz died, and his son Hezekiah reigned after him. Even the next generation felt a breath of God's kindness in Ahaz's godly son Hezekiah. A son who would be faced with a very similar crisis. Assyria on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And who responded in a very different way. Trust in his God. And by doing so, he and his people experienced one of the most miraculous deliverances the world has ever seen. And I would encourage you to read this remarkable episode in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Yet not even Hezekiah is the true fulfillment of the story of God's purpose for a king, a faithful son who entrusts himself entirely to a faithful father. Preaching a Christmas sermon about Ahaz may not be as odd as it seems. It was to Ahaz that some of the earliest and greatest Christmas sermons were delivered by the prophet Isaiah. It was Ahaz who got to hear the glorious message from the lips of the prophet that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. For Ahaz, this was a sign that the God who he forsook would not forsake his people. That in time, after much pain, God would raise up his king for his people out of great love for them. A king who is humble enough to learn and grow under godly parents. A king who did not what was expedient, but what was right. A king who entrusted himself to his father completely, even in the face of death on a cross. And his name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And his name would be Jesus, for he was to save his people from their sins. God's King has come. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, once more we're humbled. We're humbled by the types of leaders that we know we would be, but for your grace. Leaders who exploit, leaders who selfishly and relentlessly pursue our own desires. We are grateful that you have raised up an entirely different leader, an entirely different king, one who has laid down his life for sinners, sinners like us. We pray that as we think upon him and as we reflect upon the provision of your great grace, Lord, that we would be ever more humbled, ever more moved to gratitude and thanksgiving and worship. And that you would do this for the sake of your Son and for the sake of your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.